there are people that by and large prefer happy endings. When we go to the movies, we pick up a book to read. We want the good guy to get the girl. We want the mystery to be solved, the bad guy caught, justice served. We want to see the battle won and our hero victorious. And I think we like happy endings because life isn't always filled with them, is it? We often turn to the arts and entertainment to provide some kind of escape. And maybe for someone who likes unhappy endings, if it's not escape, it's a little bit of catharsis. But as much as we try, we cannot keep, I think, the brokenness and sin and evil of the world totally out of our minds, because it's either pressing in on us in a real way, or if it's outside of us, our consciences hopefully don't just allow us to kind of close our eyes and plug our ears. So the challenge for us is, how do we process the brokenness of the world? Or maybe better, how do we process the evil of the world that we see every day? The Bible's not afraid to ask hard questions. I think too often we just assume that it doesn't ask them and it doesn't answer them. I would never pretend that questions about suffering and evil in the world are easy questions. At the same time, a passage like the one we'll look at this morning is a good reminder. This is very foundational and it sounds very basic, but it's a really good reminder that, yeah, evil exists and God knows it exists. It's not catching God by surprise. It's in his very word. The book of Judges, as we've seen, is a hard book. They're difficult characters. It's often difficult to see what God is doing. And it's a particularly hard book because it ends so badly for Israel. There's not even really a conclusion to the book. It's just an implosion of despair. And our passage before us is also a good reminder that there's no pristine facade of religiosity when you come to God's word. There's no sanitized version of life. We are instead brought before a picture of the world as it is. What we see on the BBC News Report, World Report, if we watched that every night, we would see similar things happening every single day in this world. And so why spend time in a passage like we'll soon discover if you don't know how the book of Judges ends, you'll soon see why I'm talking this way. Why spend time in a passage like Judges 19 through 21? It's a reasonable question. It's a hard passage. It's by far like the hardest Bible passage I've ever preached on, hands down. That's easy. There's no good news. And yet we'll spend the next 30 minutes looking at it for at least three reasons that are good reminders for us. So the three reasons we'll look at it, which is not the point of the sermon, but three reasons why you can kind of come back and see, well, why did we spend this morning looking at this text? Is first of all, it's a living out of an article of faith that the scriptures are breathed out by God and that they are without error. This didn't slip into our Bibles by accident. And what's fascinating is to step back and see, this feels like a really big book, but we all know it really isn't that big at all. And yet for some reason, in God's perfect wisdom, he has decided that every generation of his people needs to reconcile with this text. Secondly, this passage isn't just breathed out by God. It's not just in our Bibles because God put it there, but it's also, as Paul tells Timothy, it's profitable to us for teaching and correction and reproof and training in righteousness. It's not just to learn about the facts of the story and say those folks were messed up, but it's also for us to appropriate that story into our own lives. Thirdly, it's about Jesus. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, the risen Jesus walks along two of his disciples who don't quite recognize Jesus, and they're starting to say, like, you know, he was crucified, and there's something about an empty tomb. And Jesus asks them the question. He says, was it not necessary that the Christ would suffer all these things and enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This morning is a passage that concludes everything we have read the past couple of years. It's about God's people who chase after false gods. It's about idolatry and its power and its consequences. It's about leaders raised up to deliver Israel, yet so often are more individual pictures of national brokenness and sin. And so the downward spiral of Judges comes crashing down in this final story, and we are powerfully given the answer to the question that Jesus asked those disciples. Was it not necessary that Christ would suffer all these things? I hope that you read Judges 19 through 21, and you come to the end and you say, indeed. Indeed, it was necessary. This morning we will look at this difficult passage attempting to grasp what evil looks like, what it is, why does it exist? I mean, I have a temptation as a preacher that says, can't we just go do like a sermon series on like on just loving each other in everyday life? And I think we should have those kinds of sermon series. But I also hope that all of us have this kind of nagging thing in the back of our minds that says, but what about the evil? What about the world as it is? And this text, I think, speaks to that. So this morning, we'll kind of 4 points as we trace this story out. We'll see the reality of evil, our response to evil, the revitalization of evil, and then finally, God's response to evil. So the reality of evil, our response to evil, the revitalization of evil, and then finally, God's response. Last week, we looked at the first conclusion of Judges. It dealt with the devastating consequences of idolatry of this guy named Micah and his Levite priest who he hired. This week, the reality and consequences of sin are taken to next level capacity here. And it's a massive text that's before us. It's the third longest story in Judges, just behind Gideon and Samson. And so we'll read together selectively, and I want to kind of fill in the gaps of the story and what exactly plays out. The story in Judges 19 begins with an unnamed Levite. Remember, the Levites were the priestly tribe. They were the spiritual leaders of Israel. And Judges has been a consistent witness to the spiritual failure of the priesthood. And this Levite is absolutely no exception. He has a concubine. I think what this means is that this woman, this concubine, is like a second-class wife. So you have your ordinary wife. That's the one who provides an inheritance family, what marriage is supposed to provide. And then you have a deterioration of that with basically polygamy. And so you have this second-class wife. Again, spiritual leader of Israel with a concubine. That's not good. The concubine runs away, and she goes back to Bethlehem and stays with her father. And so 4 months later, the Levite goes to reclaim his concubine, to woo her back. The father of the concubine displays over-the-top hospitality to this Levite. And the Levite appears to woo her back as he intended. For 3 days, it's all about the entertainment. The food and the drinks are flowing. On the fourth day, the Levite gets up to leave, and the father-in-law says, no, you have to stay one more day. Let me get the best bottle of wine out for you. The fifth day, the Levite tries to leave, and the father-in-law says, no, let me get more stuff. Let's do more entertainment. And he says, we have to leave. It's been 5 days. And they leave in the afternoon. It's a strange time to leave because obviously, like anyone who leaves in the afternoon, nighttime is going to fall and you will need to stay somewhere along the way. They pass by the Canaanite city of Jebus, and the Levite servant who is with him says, you know, that's a great place to stay, but the Levite's concerned because it's a Canaanite city. I don't know what kind of hospitality we will receive. Instead, let's travel a little bit further and stay at the Benjaminite city of Gibeah. They arrive in the city square and they receive no welcome. This would be shocking to anyone in the ancient Near East. No one is there to invite the Levite in for the evening. That's terrible hospitality. And so finally they meet a stranger who's like a day laborer. He's not one who is from Gibeah. And he implores them, stay with me for the night because you cannot stay in the city square. That's an ominous sign. It's a walled city. What's the danger? As we'll soon see, the danger comes from within. So they go to the stranger's home, they eat a meal and are settling in when we pick up our reading in chapter 19 of verse 22. So take your Bibles, flip over to Judges 19 and beginning in verse 22, and we'll read through chapter 20, verse 7. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now and violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. Her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let's go. There was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of the concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, tell us, how did this evil happen? And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she's dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here. It is a deeply unsettling passage. The author knows this, and he intends it to be a deeply unsettling passage. He's painted for us a picture of unmitigated evil, a picture of the capacity for evil that exists in the human heart, that is on display in the world every single day. And from the perspective of the story of the Bible, the tragedy is that this passage has been constructed with Genesis 19 open beside our author. In Genesis 19, two angels come to the city of Sodom, and they're greeted by Lot, who tells the angels, you can't stay in the city square. You have to stay with me tonight. And then men of the city of Sodom come, and they say, where are those men? We want to know them. We want to have relations with them. And nothing happens because the visitors are angels, and so they strike their potential attackers blind. Sodom would henceforth be the name that means evil. In the Old Testament prophets, Sodom would be associated with all kinds of sin, egregious sexual sin, pride, even economic injustice. She did not aid the poor and needy, Ezekiel tells us about Sodom. In Judges 19, the tragedy is that a town in Israel has become worse than Sodom. The narrator gives us intentional deja vu. Wait a second, we've seen this before. The Levite wanted to avoid a Canaanite town, unsure of the kind of reception he would receive. And what he discovers is that in coming home, they have come instead to Sodom. Men identified as worthless fellows demand to have relations with the Levite. The host cries out, you can have my daughter, you can have this man's concubine. Violate them, do what seems good to your eyes. And the Levite senses the restlessness of the people, and so he grabs his concubine and he throws her out to the crowd, and the narrator gives us three verbs that leave the nauseating details up to our imaginations, and I think that's the point. They knew her, they abused her, and they discarded her. We've talked about Judges portraying the Canaanization of Israel. This is either the full Canaanization or the point where the Canaanites come up holding their Dagons and their Molech statues and they say, oh, what is going on in Israel? The Levites no longer called her husband. In verse 27, he's her master. She's property. There's nothing human left of her for this man. We read that he rose up the next morning, which I think that's like the worst detail in this text, because he went to bed that night and he slept. And he woke up and she's crawled back and she's collapsed at the door, and he gets his stuff and he's ready to leave. He opens his door and there she is lying to the stoop, and he probably gives her a nudge with his foot and says, let's go, come on. No response. He throws her on top of a donkey. He gets home, he takes a knife, he cuts her body into 12 pieces and sends her throughout Israel to shock them into action against the men of Gibeah. This poor woman has become a tool of propaganda. It's worth noting that we have no idea when she died. Did she die from her attack, or did she die at the knife of the Levite? That is a totally reasonable question with the way the story is presented to us. Regardless, he completely abolishes her personhood. She has no proper burial, no dignity. She's a tool, she's a pawn. This horrific act of evil mobilizes the tribes of Israel. We read for the first time, finally, it took 20 chapters, but finally, from north to south, all of the sons of Israel have finally gathered. They wouldn't listen to God's commands. They wouldn't listen to the judges. They wouldn't listen to Deborah and Barak. They couldn't mobilize troops like this, but they'll listen to this morally bankrupt Levite. And the Levite stands before the people, and he gives a report that totally reflects on his character. Instead of worthless fellows, we have instead the leaders of Gibeah. And they come to kill him. We know they didn't come to kill him. He says instead they violated his concubine. He never mentions that he hands her over to them, like he hands her over to a pack of wolves. If you look at the Levite's words at face value, a totally different story presents itself. The Levite is at best a caricature judge who has no intention of saving the nation. And in fact, he comes so much closer to destroying it. As commentator Daniel Block puts it, the Levite is not a truth teller, but a truth manipulator. And here it is, Israel as a whole, that is being manipulated. As we saw last week, and this time it's like in so much more of a horrific way, it's the snowballing of sin, the way it like increases and envelops more and more into its path. Just looking at the story, we have personal sin that becomes marital sin, that becomes citywide sin, and that grows into tribal sin, and it grows into national sin that almost seeks to just totally destroy the nation of Israel. This episode reflects the ultimate demonstration of Israel becoming like the nations, and being that they were a people called and set apart by God as that royal priesthood, as that holy nation, they have become far worse than the nations. Painted for us, vivid colors, the reality of evil. What is Israel's response? This is where we turn to the second point. You know, Israel's humanity in miniature. And so I think we look at their response as kind of an emblematic example that this is kind of our response. This is the human response to evil. The people are mobilized in chapter 20 to address injustice. And the tragic irony is that for the first time, Israel is wholeheartedly set against injustice. They're ready to go to war against that which is evil, yet it's against themselves. They go to Benjamin. Remember, Gibeah is just a city in the tribal allotment of Benjamin. And they say, hand over the wicked men in order to purge out evil. That is a totally legitimate request, isn't it? That's a good request. And the Benjaminites refuse the request, and instead they begin to equip themselves for what is certain war. It's worth noting how tragic, how sad it is that Benjamin refuses to deal with the evil of its own house. They value blood ties and tribalism over truth and justice and the word of God. Horrific evil has been done, and they turn a blind eye to take care of it themselves. A really quick tangent here, because I think the nature of this sin has all of us saying, well, this is so relevant to our lives. A quick tangent would be every time a church has said, we're not going to get law enforcement involved, we'll handle this kind of sin in-house. They've played Benjamin, haven't they? They've sat with evil in their midst and they have not dealt with it, and it results in civil war. Israel has begun to disintegrate. The troops are being gathered, with Israel having 400,000 soldiers, Benjamin having 26,700, and the 700 are like Ehud. Remember the judge Ehud? He was left-handed. He was a gifted assassin. He was a gifted warrior. At the end of the day, Benjamin is outnumbered 15-1. Just envision all these troops ready to engage in battle. It's a parody of what they should have done from the start. They were to take the land that God has provided, a place the Lord himself would be king. It would be a preview of the new creation, but they can only muster up this reality to attack one another. They assemble as a people before God. They prepare for battle, and they ask the exact same question we see them ask in chapter 1 of Judges, when God says, go up against the Canaanites, and they say, well, who should go up first? And God says, Judah should go. And here, who should go up first against the Benjaminites? Judah should go. And the battle begins, and Benjamin annihilates 22,000 Israelites. Israel comes back. They weep before the Lord. Are we supposed to go up against our brother? And the Lord answers, yes. In the second battle, 18,000 more Israelites are taken out. I think we get a little fascinating insight there. Lord, should we go up against our brother? And I think God says, of course you should. Benjamin is evil. But God does not go with his people, does he? They weep even more dramatically a third time, and the ark is present. It's probably a good luck charm. They're offering sacrifices, and overseeing the sacrifices is Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. And so if that gives you a timeline, we're even more disturbed, because this is within like two generations of Moses. It's within a couple decades of Joshua, and this is how far Israel has devolved. And the Lord says, finally, I will give them into your hand. The Israelites set up an ambush. They go into Benjamin with just a few troops. They draw them out and kind of pretend to retreat. And Benjamin keeps following them out. And they're flanked by all sides. And they're defeated finally. Only 600 soldiers are able to escape and hide out. And then in verse 48, which closes chapter 20, we're given this harrowing word. The men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, and all they found. And all the towns that they found, they set on fire. They have treated Benjamin like one of the Canaanite cities that they were to utterly destroy. There was no command to treat Benjamin this way. Everything slaughtered. This is genocide against their own people. This isn't justice. It's bloodthirsty revenge. Their response to evil is to respond with evil of their own making. When did God command his people to wipe out an entire tribe of his own people? What did Benjaminite women and children have to do with the sins of the Gibeonites? They have become who they were supposed to, who were supposed to be their enemies. In their zeal to punish the crime of Gibeah, they have treated Benjamin as a Canaanite enemy. Israel has failed in the war of conquest. They've turned on themselves. The human response to evil has been devastatingly insufficient. Instead of trusting in the Lord, instead of seeking his will, instead of seeking true justice, they trust in their hearts. They trust in their strength. And they are driven by the revenge of their hearts. I think the lasting application of the book of Judges is yes, there will be enemies and oppressors who are outside of us. Yes, there will be temptations that come from without. We are surrounded by a culture that is hostile toward the things of God. All of those things are true. All of those things are biblical. But like Israel, we have to be jarred awake to remember who our greatest foe is. It's inside. Just like Israel. Do you see how maybe Judges is profitable for our correction and reproof and training and righteousness? Would our prayer be, God, search our hearts. Expose our blind spots that we would feel the weightiness of those sins we don't even realize. One of my favorite authors is Flannery O'Connor. She's a 20th century writer of mostly fiction and short stories. And she was a religious writer, and she wrote often of the themes of grace, but she would do it in ways that were violent and unsettling. And she famously responded when she was asked, why do you have all this kind of violence, the grotesque? What's the point of all that? And she said, to the hard of hearing you shout, for the almost blind you draw large and startling figures. Why is Judges 19 to 21 in our Bibles? Maybe it's for those of us who are so easily tempted to forget the nature of our hearts. For those of us tempted to say, I could never forsake you. For those of us tempted to say, but Lord, I have kept all your commandments. We are given large, startling figures. The reality of evil. Our response to evil, and then we see that our response to evil has only led to our third point, the revitalization of evil. The Israelites realize they have a problem on their hand. They have virtually wiped out one of their brothers. Remember, 600 surviving Benjaminite soldiers have holed up somewhere out of sight. And they come weeping before God, and in an absolutely accusatory way, they ask God, what has happened? They have the audacity to ask God, what have you done? Why has this occurred? I mean, this sounds so familiar, doesn't it? If you're a husband, you're probably pretty good at shifting the blame to your wife and wives to husband and parents to kids and kids to parents, a perpetual cycle of pointing our fingers. And after years of forsaking God, years of forsaking his will, years of disobedience, they are left holding the ashes of a kingdom and they have the gall to accuse God. What have you done? Where have you been? They have compassion on Benjamin, but they realize a problem. When they gathered together to come up against their brother, they also swore not only to fight them, but also we will never intermarry with Benjamin. Do you see the irony? They have no problem giving their daughters in marriage to the Canaanites, but the Benjaminites, let's swear an oath. Having made this oath, they asked themselves, how do we preserve this nation? The 600 men need wives. We have to keep this tribe alive. And what we see is that in their attempt to save Benjamin, the sin of Israel just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. Through complete intellectual dishonesty, they seek to uphold the vow they have made and provide wives for the survivors of Benjamin. Turn to chapter 21 and pick up at verse 8. Chapter 21, verse 8. And they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, 'Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do, every male and every woman that has lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction.' And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, but they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, 'What shall we do for the wives, for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?' And they said, 'There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our own daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin.' So they said, 'Behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebona.' And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty.' The people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to the number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." At first, they figure out no one from Jabesh-Gilead came to the initial assembly. Therefore, they must have been supporters of Benjamin. So they send 12,000 soldiers to ambush Jabesh-Gilead. It's just a city in the tribe of Manasseh. They devote the city to destruction. They kill every man, every wife, every mother. They spare 400 virgins to give to the Benjaminite survivors. But there's a problem. There are 200 men remaining who don't have wives. The wickedness increases. Where else can they find wives for the surviving Benjaminites? So they remember there's a festival coming up at the vineyards of Shiloh, and there'd be some kind of dance in the vineyards where young unmarried girls would come out in celebration. And they realized they would not be breaking their vows if their daughters were kidnapped and forced into marriage. And if any relative complains, they will threaten them with the guilt of Benjamin. And it's just what they do. They lie in ambush, and they take the daughters by force. This story took a horrible turn when that poor concubine was thrust out of the house into the predatory hands of attackers. Israel has taken that evil and they have multiplied it. One horrific sexual assault becomes 600. The morally corrupt Levite who had sent his concubine to be ravaged to save his own neck, he's long ago disappeared, and he's only been replaced with the elders of Israel sanctioning violence against their own daughters. Evil and sin has only been increased at the hands of men. And again, the scary part is to step back and see this pattern is a familiar human pattern, isn't it? You find yourself in a mess, and what do you do with your own hands? You just keep making it worse. Every prolonged sin, every marriage struggle, whatever it is, it persists because we don't stop to call upon the Lord. We don't come in repentance and faith. Instead, we lean on our own understanding and we persist in our sin. And that's what we call them, cycles of sin. Sometimes we sin out of character. I grant that happens all the time. Most of the time, sins don't just drop in out of nowhere, but they exist in an environment of our own making. That's what happens here. The entire book has been building this downward spiral until the end. The Benjaminites go, they reestablish their tribe, everybody goes back home. The sins of unbelief fester, and we're left with this refrain that hardly brings a happy ending or any kind of resolution. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that, my friends, is the end of Judges. What do we do with it? To sit under this difficult word, yet a word that is part of the whole counsel of God, that addresses us where we are in the world that we live in. We've seen that God, in his perfect wisdom, has given us a picture of evil intended to provoke, I think, a visceral gut response. It's nauseating to read this account. It's harrowing. It's disgusting. And as I mentioned before, not a day goes by where this kind of thing doesn't happen in our world. So we have to ask, what's going on? We all have to have some kind of answer regarding the suffering of the world and at the same time the reality of God as he has revealed himself to us to be good and loving and powerful. And so how do we process evil and suffering? I think this text guides us in three important ways. I think the first takeaway is that we see the horrors of sin and idolatry. We cannot minimize this reality, especially since sin and idolatry isn't just found out there, but it's in here as well. And the gospel is the announcement of what God has done in Christ is relatively meaningless to those of us who have not come to grips with God's law first, realizing who we are, realizing our sin. That sin is real and it's destructive and I know it well. And that begins to shift the conversation from why does a loving God allow suffering to why does an infinitely perfect holy God put up with any of this? I mean, look at our story. If God wipes out Benjamin, what has he done? He's left 11 other tribes with Gibeah's exact capacity for evil. Most often the question, why does a good, powerful God allow suffering? I think makes a crass assumption that God is just a big human-like character with human-like reasoning, that we demand a finite answer sourced from a counsel of his will that is eternal. That's a bad starting place. God's question to Job is striking when he says, "Where were you? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And there are two responses. We either don't budge from our thrones and we say, "How dare you cut the conversation off?" Or in faith we say, point taken. In faith we say, point taken. Secondly, so first of all, real evil exists. Secondly, if you have suffered evil, then even this passage guides you to know the kind of God who is offered in the gospel. What word of consolation can we offer to that concubine who's in a heap at the door stoop? You are the bride of a bridegroom who will not throw you to the pack of wolves to be violated, but who will go himself to suffer for you. The God who asks, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" is the God who descends in darkness for those he loves. I think the question of the problem of evil isn't answered philosophically. That's the finite question to an eternal counsel. Instead, it's answered historically. It's when that God takes on flesh and is broken for us. The desperate need for the Israelites and Judges was for a righteous king, and the gospel of Jesus Christ announces a king who has come, a king who died for the ungodly, a king who took upon himself our sin and our guilt and our shame, and the long-awaited king that Israel desperately needed is the king who says, "I too have suffered. I too have been handed over to wicked men. I too have been stripped of my clothes and exposed, hung on a cross." A king who endured evil, not in order to sympathize only, but in order to rise again in triumph over it. A king who would come, as 1 John 3 puts it, to destroy the works of the devil. We saw those works this morning, didn't we? That's the work of the devil in Gibeah. It's the work of the devil that Israel's leaders produce. It's works that we see every single day, but it's in light of the resurrection that not only can we still call evil, evil, and actually identify it as something, but we can long with hope for its total eradication. We can confront evil. We can work toward the elimination of evil, and we can rest in the reality that evil will not have the last word. Our hope is not naive, it's cross-shaped. Evil exists. If you've suffered real evil, know that your king has too, and he will do away with it. Third, if you've not suffered under this kind of evil, you know about it, it's out there, it has not encroached upon your world, then our exhortation is to take the news of our God to a suffering world. Announce to a broken world that evil and injustice exist and that God hates it so much that he sent his son to bear it in order to defeat it. Sit with those who suffer and to be a witness for the new creation. As one writer puts it, there are only two possible responses to horrendous suffering: to share the sufferer's pain at length and to hate those things with a perfect hatred. From the death of Christ, evil was vanquished. In the resurrection of Christ, evil was exposed as something that will be no more. Judges is a story of a people without a king. The Lord was to be their king, and they ignored him. Deliverers were to deliver the people, but too much they were just like the people they were trying to deliver. Kings would eventually come, and those kings would have hearts that were evil in their own rights, and they would lead their people astray. And yet a better deliverer and a better king would come, not just to conquer sin, not just to conquer death, but to conquer evil as well. So in conclusion, this is the soil out of which our Jesus arose. In Judges 17 to 21, it makes perfect sense in God's plan that evil comes from Bethlehem, doesn't it? Because it's the birthplace of redemption. Benjamin is nearly annihilated, and almost justly so, and yet the preacher of God's grace, the Apostle Paul, would find his roots in that very tribe. If that doesn't sound like God's kind of work, I don't know what does. Always making what's upside down right side up. Judges is the first part of the story of grace. Israel could and would not be able to save themselves, and it sounds just like you, and it sounds just like me. And so take comfort in your king who has come. Find your rest in his work. Find your hope in his victory. Let us pray. Father, first, give us a hatred of sin. Give us a hatred of evil. Give us a perfect hatred of the things that taint and tarnish, that break down your world. And let that be a self-aware hate. That you would root out the sin of our own hearts. We would be able to be honest with ourselves in order to seek you. That we would trust in that perfect and complete work of Christ, who endured evil on behalf of evildoers and who has done away with it. And so as we confront the brokenness and the wickedness of the world, I pray that you would give us a hope that breaks into our lives now. That we are able to weep with those who weep. That we are able to anticipate and look forward to a better creation, a new creation, where there will be no tears that fall from eyes. There will be no heartache. There will be no brokenness. There will be life. Would you use this old, old text, a bizarre text, a text to be probably avoided in most situations, help us come and see and behold our great King Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.